Today we continue our disciple-making series, Foundations of the Faith. And the goal of these four booklets, again, is to provide a resource that is transferable and repeatable in our efforts to make disciples. And so what that looks like is after we have a chance to go through this with a couple of people, the booklet doesn't go on a bookshelf, but we take it, find a few more people, and lead them through that same series. So it's disciples who make disciples who make disciples. And last week we began a study on all that God has done to remove the barrier between God and man. And through this study, I hope we better appreciate all that God has done to provide salvation. And it does include some technical words, the 50-cent theological words. And I know that, you know, it's like, gosh, I don't really want to sit through a seminary lecture. But let me just say a couple things. One is these are words that appear in Scripture. These are words that God uses to try to describe to us what he has done. And the other thing is these are truths that transform us. As we come to understand and appreciate these truths, it changes us. So I hope that will have that effect for all of us this morning. There is a barrier that exists between God and man. It's made up of six blocks. And again, I want to be careful to give credit to Bob Thieme in his basic series that he taught back in, I think I mentioned, 1961. And, you know, I've sat under teaching for 40 years, and I've never heard a better construct to understand salvation. What's all involved there? And I just think it's the best thing that I've heard, so that's why I'm pretty excited to be able to teach it to you all. So we have this barrier of sin, the penalty of sin, the fact that we're born spiritually dead, the relative righteousness of man, we're going to explain that this morning, our position in Christ, the perfect character of God. And last time we looked at the first block in the barrier. We are compared to one who is in a slave market of sin. There is no escape unless someone comes to purchase our freedom. And that first block is removed through redemption. Jesus did pay that price. First Peter says, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like gold or silver from your futile way of life. Notice that. The things that we value, he says, that those are futile. Inherited from your forefathers, right, from your culture and whatever your culture thinks is important or your family thinks important, but with precious blood, as a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. In him we have been redeemed through his blood, he says in Ephesians. So the reality of the completed act of redemption makes possible then for God to pour out his blessing to the believer. We are adopted into his family. We are promised with an inheritance. With redemption comes life change, or should come life change. Paul writes, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. The second block of the barrier we looked at again last week was the penalty of sin, or spiritual death. We're separated from God. And here, Jesus took the penalty. He bore our sins in his body on the tree, 1 Peter. He's canceled out the certificate of debt against us, taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, Colossians. And he did this not only for us, but for the whole world. 1 Timothy says he is the Savior of all men. He gave himself as a ransom for all. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. So Christ died for the entire world. But that does not mean that everyone is saved. There's four more blocks in the barrier between God and man. And they are removed when a person meets one condition that hopefully you know what that condition is, but we'll look at it today. So that brings us to the third block. This morning, we are born physically alive, but spiritually dead, separated from God. And Paul describes this state when he says, he's writing to believers now, he says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, obviously, what kind of death? Because they were alive physically, so he's referring to their state of spiritual death. You were dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked. The third block of the barrier is removed by the work of redemption. Redemption. We're only going to turn, I'm going to ask you to just turn to one passage today. So if you have a Bible or a smart device or whatever, let's go to John 3. Famous passage, but it's all about redemption. I'm sorry, it's all about regeneration. That really scares me when I like say words like that and I mean something else, and I'm doing that more and more. It's a little freaky. All right, here we go. Genesis. See, I just did it. All right. I must be nervous. All right, John 3, here we go. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do the things that you do unless God is with him." So here's the who and the when and the why. It's Nicodemus at night, and he's got a question. And, you know, the other reason he's probably at night is he probably doesn't want any of his Pharisee friends to see him there. So he's probably a little nervous about that. So here we go, verse 3. Jesus kind of just interrupts him. He just jumps right in and says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Just gets right to the point. Well, then we see the response of Nick. He said to them, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" You know, so he's thinking physical birth here, and he's saying, I don't get what you're saying there. So Jesus goes on, verse 5, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." Now here he gives an illustration of something that's what's spiritual. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit. See, the wind is invisible. You can't see the wind, but you can see the result of the wind. The wind is just as real, even though you can't see it. Now look how Nick responds here in verse 9. How can these things be? He's like, it's totally outside of, remember who we're talking about here. This is a Pharisee. He's trained. He's religious. He has devoted his life to religion and serving God. And he's like, clueless. Never heard anything like this. Verse 10, Jesus answers. And Jesus is a little sarcastic here, isn't he? "Are you a teacher of Israel and do not understand these things?" Ouch. "Truly I say, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. I've told you earthly things, and you do not believe. How will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man." And now he gives an Old Testament illustration. He goes, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man will be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in him have eternal life." So he's laid out this distinction between physical birth and spiritual birth, and now he's getting to how it's appropriated. And he uses this Old Testament illustration of Moses and the bronze serpent. Now, we're not going to go there. It's in Numbers. And if you remember, they had been traveling in the wilderness after leaving Egypt, and they started complaining about the food, and Moses has just brought us out here to kill us in the wilderness, and grumbling, and it started to get pretty ugly. And that lack of trust of God, God said, "All right," and God sent fiery serpents throughout the camp, and whoever was bitten by a serpent would die. And then the people go, "Whoa, whoa, 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 we've sinned, sorry, we didn't mean it. Moses, would you intercede for us so that we might be healed?" And God said, "Okay, take fashion a bronze serpent, put it on a pole." And God said, "Whoever looks on the bronze serpent will be healed." Now, Jesus is using this as an illustration of how to be born again. There's nothing you have to do. In other words, there's no religious ritual. You don't have to go cleanse yourself 7 times with water or whatever. He says, all you got to do is look. All you got to do is look. And at that instant, boom, you are healed. So that gives us some insight of what it means to believe in Christ. There's nothing we do. There's no works involved. We look, and he graciously heals. So that's where he is. So verse 15, whoever believes will in him have eternal life. So as we look through, okay, what's the condition? What do you got to do to be born again? Well, verse 15, believe. Verse 16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have every eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to judge the world, but the world might be saved. That's why he came. Verse 18, he who believes in him will not be judged. He who does not believe has been judged already because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So there's one condition to be born again, and that is believe. To entrust yourself to that provision of God. Now, how is this accomplished? Well, when a person believes in Christ, God the Holy Spirit accomplishes the work of regeneration. In Titus 3, we read, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done. Again, this is something we can't do. But according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and being justified by his grace. That's actually our next topic. So Paul explains that our salvation is not based on any good thing that we do. It's accomplished by the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. It's accomplished by God. It's totally by grace. Now, what makes this happen? What is the condition? Well, it's what Jesus told Nicodemus, when we believe. Now, there's one more provision of God that's involved here in regeneration. It's kind of fascinating, because Peter writes, you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but you have been born again, okay, talking about this topic, not with seed that's perishable, but imperishable, that is, through the living and abiding word of God. Now, he says, all flesh is like grass, that's physical. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of God abides forever. So he's talking about something that's not physical, but lasting, permanent, eternal. So Peter uses this illustration from agriculture. The life of the plant comes from the seed. And in this case, the seed is not a physical seed. It's not a seed that's perishable. It's a seed that is living. It's the abiding word of God. Verse 25, and this is the word which was preached to you. So the specific word that was preached to them was the gospel. That was the seed that was sown. So Peter is pulling from the parable of the sower and the seed that Jesus taught. Remember, there were four types of soil, right? Along the road, rocky soil, among the thorns, and finally there was good soil. He said that each type of soil represented different types of responses to the Word of God, to the gospel. So God, the Holy Spirit, uses the Word of God, and the two of them work together to bring about regeneration. Now, how does this happen? Let's drill down a little bit. Now, let me acknowledge here there is profound theological debate on the internals of this, particularly the order of things. But let me attempt to lay out what I would believe to be the summary of the process. The Word of God is imperishable. It's the imperishable seed. The gospel is taught. Then a person listens and hears the gospel. So the seed lands on the soil. The imperishable seed is planted in the soul of the person. At the same time that that's happening, God the Holy Spirit is convicting that person and making it possible for them to understand spiritual truths. Specifically, the Holy Spirit convicts of sin, righteousness, and judgment. These are spiritual truths that one needs to understand in order to understand the gospel. Then, depending on the type of soil they are, that person either accepts or rejects the gospel. And the moment they choose to trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit then renews and regenerates the soul of that person. The person is born again. The person passes from death to life, to being alive in Christ. So thus, the third block of the barrier is removed. The person is spiritually alive in Christ. Now, as with what we studied last week, regeneration should result in, it does result in blessings, and it should result in life change. And again, these are all in your notes, but because of the work of the Holy Spirit in the life of the believer, God is now free to pour out blessing in our lives. We are partakers of a divine nature. We are a new creation. We were once dead, now we are alive. Jesus said, "Whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, does not pass into judgment, but is passed out of death into life." So we're born into God's family. We have all the privileges of royalty. God is now our Father. And through the Holy Spirit, we can come to our Father with this Abba Father personal relationship with him. God becomes real to us. It's a term of endearment. And regeneration should also result in life change. Paul says it this way, "I beseech you to walk in a manner worthy." Now, as members of the royal family of God, the reputation of God the Father is on the line with the way we live out our lives. It should be our heart's desire to please and honor God. Peter gives a specific example. He says, "Fervently love one another from the heart." And listen to why he says, why? "For you have been born again with imperishable seed." See, he takes it back to the reality of regeneration and said, because of that reality in your life, you should fervently love one another. Doesn't matter if you like one another, right? There's a difference between liking someone and loving someone. There's no conditions to love. So these are truths that transform our identity. We are not the same person once we have been regenerated, saved, a new creation. Now, while we're on the Holy Spirit, and we'll just mention, there are actually four ministries of the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. Regeneration is the first one. Indwelling is the second one. The Holy Spirit comes into our bodies. Our bodies become a temple of the Holy Spirit. Baptism, at the moment we are saved, we are identified with, baptized into the body of Christ. And then the sealing, that was a guarantee of a transaction. We are sealed by the Holy Spirit. And we're going to study all of these in more detail in Series 3 of the Disciple-Making Series. So back to the barrier. The third block of the barrier, spiritual death, has been removed by regeneration, the moment that we trust in Christ. The fourth block of the barrier is the relative righteousness of man. We're just going to do two blocks today, so don't freak out. This is the last block we'll cover. I know I'm covering a lot of information, but again, I really want us to absorb this. The person, what do we mean by that? A person might be righteous in relationship to someone else, but when compared to God's perfect standard of righteousness, we all fall short, like crazy short. Isaiah 64, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous deeds." Oh, I'm so spiritual, and I do all these religious things, and I help people. I'm really a good person. "Are like filthy garments, and all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." How about an illustration? What's going on here? Because it certainly dashes any thoughts we have of our righteous acts, doesn't it? Filthy garments in God's eyes. In the booklet, there's two pictures of downtown Manhattan. The first one is taken from the ground. And the relative heights of the building, we could say, represent different levels of righteousness of a given building. So from the ground, from the perspective of the other buildings, that New World Trade Building is the most righteous building because compared to the other buildings, it's so much higher. It's so much more righteous. Okay, following me here on my illustration. But now let's take a second view of downtown Manhattan. Same area, but now the view is from heaven. And from the perspective of heaven or space from a satellite, all these buildings look the same. They're all little squares. From the perspective of heaven, none of the buildings are righteous. And this is a simple illustration of what we mean by relative righteousness versus absolute righteousness. Man in his natural state is only relatively righteous compared to other men. But when set to the standard of God's absolute righteousness, we all fall short. Massively short. Not even in the same ballpark short. As far as the righteousness that is needed to come close to God. No amount of good works, no amount of religion and fervor and sincerity, none of it is righteous and will meet God's perfect standard. And so the fourth block in the barrier between God and man is this problem of relative righteousness. And God, fortunately, has had two acts of divine work that address this problem. The first one is imputation. And again, this is a word that's in Scripture. Imputation is a financial term. It means to credit to an account. And in the context of salvation, imputation is the act where God the Father credits to the believer his absolute perfect righteousness, or actually the righteousness of Christ. We read, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." Now, that verse actually has two transactions in it. Right? So the first one is, "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf." So our sins were imputed to Christ on the cross. And that is a completed act. That has been done. But that first transaction, that first imputation, has then made possible a second one. And that is that we might, conditional, become the righteousness of God in him. Notice it is stated as a conditional possibility that we might become the righteousness of God. Now, Romans and other passages give us, well, what's the condition? How do we get it? In Romans 3, we read, "But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe." The moment a person expresses faith in Christ, God performs a financial-like transaction and credits that new believer with the absolute righteousness of God. Here's another example in Philippians 3. Paul dogmatically declares he wants to know Christ above everything else. Everything else is rubbish, he says. I want to gain Christ. Verse 9, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith." So there it is. To the new believer who places their faith in Christ, God imputes, God credits to the account of that person the righteousness of Christ. It's too bad we're not one of those amen churches, because that deserves an amen.
Amen.
Yeah, all right. And I know I'm not an amen person either, so. All right. Now, that's not all. That's not all. The imputed righteousness is the basis of what God does next. God declares the new believer justified. So we move from the accounting department to the legal department. On the basis of imputed righteousness to the new believer, God the Father makes a legal declaration on behalf of that new believer. Justification is a judicial act of God, whereby he declares that one is justified, freed from all guilt. And it's important to note, Justification does not cause us to be righteous. It is a declaration of God that we are righteous. That's different, right? Did you catch that distinction? So again, it's not because of our own efforts, but it's because it's a gracious act, and it's based on the act of imputation, the fact that we've been imputed with the righteousness of Christ. So the imputation of righteousness makes the declaration of justification possible. Jesus Christ became sin for us, and then because of faith in him, we become the righteousness of God in him, and then God the Father declares us justified. All right, so once again, what's the means? How does this happen? One condition. Galatians 5, knowing that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we who have believed in Christ Jesus, so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, since by the works of the law no one will be justified. In one verse, he says it three times. You think he wants us to get it, right? By faith, through faith, by believing. Romans, back to Romans 3, he says the same thing in verse 22. We're imputed with the righteousness of God by faith. We looked at that. Verse 24, being justified as a gift by his grace. So he's talking about being justified. Our good works contribute nothing. Verse 24, he goes on to say, through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. So this was all made possible because of the redemption, the work of redemption, when Christ removed the first block of the barrier. This all leads then to the conclusion regarding justification in verse 28, where he says, for we maintain that a man is justified by faith, apart from the works of the law. By faith. This is one of the key points of the Reformation. Justification by faith alone. And we see a pattern emerging here. Every aspect of the work of God on our behalf, every block of the barrier is removed in our lives through the same means. One condition, by faith in Christ. We contribute nothing. There is no requirement to work up some emotional sorrow for our sin or to commit to make Jesus Lord of our lives. There is one condition, by faith. Now, one would hope that we do experience sorrow for our sins. That's an appropriate response. And in fact, if we don't, there's maybe something not right. And one would hope that we do make Jesus Lord of our lives. That's expected life change. But these are not a requirement for salvation. And we just need to be crystal clear. You know, what must a man do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. We maintain that a man is justified by faith. Faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So what about the benefits when we apply this work of justification? Well, many of them. Romans 5:1 says, having been justified by faith, there it is again, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So the barrier between God and man has been broken down. The enmity is gone. We have peace with God. Romans, same chapter, verse 9 says, we are saved from the wrath of God. Therefore, Romans 8:1, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Verse 33, who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. See how he's pulling in justification there? The ultimate judge of the universe has declared that we're justified. No one can bring an accusation against us. The enemy tries, but in each case, the accusation is thrown out of court. Jesus Christ, our advocate, comes to our side and defense and says, I have already paid the penalty of that sin. God the Father says, all right, case thrown out. No condemnation. Consequently, verse 39, nothing is able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This is all based on justification, the work of God. Justification should also bring about life change. Paul writes in Titus 3, he says, "He saved us not on the basis of our righteousness, but according to his mercy." Verse 7, "being justified by his grace." So see what he's done there. He's pulled in justification. "That we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." The destiny and the blessed hope of every believer is founded on the fact that we are justified by God. Our standing here as a royal in the royal family of God, we've been baptized in the body of Christ. Church corporately is the bride of Christ. Each is guaranteed an inheritance in Christ. We are declared justified with no accusations that will stand against us. This is our destiny. This is our hope. Confident assurance really is a better word. And this should result in life change. Because he goes on to say, this is again in Titus 3, "This is a trustworthy statement, and concerning these things, I want you to speak confidently." He's writing to Titus, right? So he's writing to a young pastor. He says, "I want you to be confident about teaching this stuff, so that those who have believed in God will be careful to engage in good deeds. These things are good and profitable for man." Do you see the expected life change there? These are truths that once they sink into our thick heads should result in life change. Paul writes that because we have been justified, we should become people who are careful to engage in good deeds. Intentional kingdom work. I trust that that's what happened yesterday. Motivated by that desire to honor God, we did good deeds. We packed meals. We did not just to be nice people, but to engage in kingdom work so that it might direct people to God. And that's the kind of stuff that should be happening all the time, that we become people careful to engage in good deeds. Now, notice, these good deeds have nothing to do with getting us saved. They contribute nothing to being saved. But they have everything to do with flowing out of the person who has been saved. Our citizenship is in heaven. We are ambassadors in a foreign land representing the Lord Jesus Christ. And these are the good works that God has laid out before us, Ephesians 2:10. We are not here on vacation. So the block of relative righteousness has been removed by God for the person who trusts in Christ. To that person, God imputes the righteousness of Christ and then declares us justified, freed from all guilt. So we've gone through four blocks so far. Sin is removed by redemption, penalty of sin through substitutionary death, spiritual death through regeneration, and relative righteousness through imputation and justification. And notice, I hope you picked up on this as we've gone through it, how each member of the Godhead is involved in this work. Jesus Christ on the first two blocks, God the Holy Spirit with the work of regeneration, and God the Father through imputation and justification. Maximum amount of divine effort by God, by all members of the Godhead, have been expended to provide our salvation. Okay, did you get all that? All that sink in? I hope this is a blessing to us. Okay, I've covered a lot, and sermons are only supposed to have 3 points. So here they go. Here's the 3 points. All of these works are applied by one condition: faith. Faith in Christ for the one who believes. Second, all of these works then make it possible for God to pour out his blessing on the believer without compromising his character, his perfect character. And as these truths permeate our thinking, how about this? You know, as part of our prayer life, and you're looking for a way to praise the Lord, "Father, thank you for imputing to me the perfect righteousness of Christ the moment that I trusted in Christ. Father, thank you that based on that you declared me justified. And based on that declaration, I have peace with you. There's nothing that can separate you and your love from me. Father, I thank you for that amazing expression of love and that maximum divine effort that you have expended for me. It's just an example of how we can take these truths and review them and pray them back as acts of praise to God. And then third, each one of these should result in transformative life change. Peter wrote, because you were born again, we should be fervently loving one another. And so if you have trouble loving other believers, I would submit it might be possible because you haven't fully absorbed the reality of regeneration in your life. You might know it intellectually, you might be genuinely saved, but it hasn't really sunk in. If you have not dedicated your life to good works, maybe it's because we still haven't come to fully appreciate imputation and justification and the ramifications of those in our life. These are truths that transform who we are. So what about you? And in a room like this, there could be two groups of people. There might be a person here who has never really trusted in Christ. Maybe you're a good person, a religious person, you go to church all the time, but have you in a moment in time chose to trust in Jesus, to place your eternal destiny in what he did on the cross for you? And so I beg you, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. One condition. And if you have received that gift, if you have been born again, then the question is, are you living out your new identity? And I got another verse here. I'd like us to read this. Let me read it, and then I'd like us all to read it together. Here, again, is Paul's expression of this reality. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. He died for all so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. I'd like you to read that with me. And if we were tricky, we would like substitute our own names. But anyway, you can do that on your own time. Here we go. Let's read it together. For the love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all so that they who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. With every head bowed and every eye closed, we dedicate the closing moments to anyone who might be in that first category, where you have never really trusted in Christ. And I pray that maybe what we looked at this morning makes the issues a little more clear. There is nothing we can do on our own effort to make it up to God. It's only through his grace, through what he has done by entrusting ourselves to his work. I beg you, if you have never done that, to do that. And Father, for those of us who have trusted in Christ, we confess that, you know, we've heard these words a bunch of times, and we flippantly say, yeah, I'm saved by Jesus, and he died for me, and yeah, I'm saved. Father, I'd ask that as we look at these truths again and even study them through the week and through the study of the booklet here, that they would these truths would penetrate the depths of our soul, and that we would come to understand all that you have done, and that we really are new people. We are a new creation, and you really have given us a role to play as ambassadors for Christ. And that we have a destiny that is off the chart of eternity with Christ. So, Father, I'd ask that these truths would really sink in, and that we would live and walk in a way that's honoring to you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.